All right, it is Father's Day. Guess what I got? I got a wheel for my wheelbarrow. One of those flat free kind. I am so happy. I'm pumped. I've been aggravated by that other one for so long, and I finally I'm in good shape today. Hey, God is good?
All the time.
All right, now, got to take care of one little piece of business right here. There's a young man in our audience today who was baptized into Christ last Sunday night up in Waverly. Now, he ordinarily comes here, but he's got fond memories of Waverly, the Canal Church, because several years of his life he spent going up there. And so he was up there last Sunday night. He was baptized. It's Gabriel Masters. I want you to give him a little round of applause. Here's have him stand up. All right, way to go, Gabriel. Very happy for you and for your family. And just want to remind you that at the very end of our time today, after that closing prayer, I'd like for you to just sit still for about seven more minutes. I want to remind you what a great thing Vacation Bible School is. We're going to watch about 7-8 minutes of the VBS review from last year. And I just want you, and once you've seen that, I know that you'll run back there and you fill in all the blank spaces on the sheets back there, and the cookie sheet will load up, and the kids will grab all the flyers and the registration cards, and we'll have 500 people here the first night. And that would be, we'll figure out somewhere to put them if that were actually happen. All right. This is a different sort of sermon for me, but here we go. About a year ago, one of Serena's editors approached her about writing a book on Amish parenting. And there were two reasons why she was doing this editor. First of all, she was aware of the great success which the Amish have had in passing on their faith and their values to their children, to the next generation. The Amish, overall, retain about 85, 90, maybe even 90+% of their young people as they're being raised up, which is amazing. That's much better than any other Christian group. It surpasses any of the world religions as far as being able to pass on faith and values to the next generation. The Muslim rate is about 70%. But you have to remember, you could be killed if you don't go along with the plan there. So 85-90% is just an amazing statistic. The Amish are doubling about every 20 years in their numbers. And this is also amazing to me because they are not evangelistic at all. All of their growth is through procreation. The average family size for an old order Amish family is 7, and the more conservative groups will get up to 9, 10, and even up to 12. As an average for children in those families. And so if you just use the old order as a standard here, take 85% of 7, and you're going to end up with something like 6. And so 6 out of 7 of the children that are raised in Amish homes will continue to be Amish. They will remain Amish. And so they are doubling every 20 years because of that. So they're having great success in passing on their faith and their values to the next generation. That's one reason why this editor said, you know, why don't you go ahead and write this book? You know these people and you do this, and I think it's going to work. There's a second reason why the editor asked her to do this, and that is because books on parenting have been hot over the last 3 or 4 years. Three or four of them have made the bestseller list. One is, you might recognize some of these titles, Raising Bébé, which is kind of a look at the French methods of raising their children. Another one's called Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mom, which was, this is a Japanese mother explaining how they get their kids to excel and to be so far ahead of all the other kids. And another one was How Eskimo Mothers Keep Their Babies Warm. Those have all hit the New York Times bestseller list over the last 2 or 3 years and are still selling well. And Serena's editor looked at this thing. She said, you know, the Amish are doing a bang-up job, let's face it. And these books are hot right now. What we need to do, what you need to do, is write us a book about how the Amish parent their children. And I think there'll be great interest in this. Well, at first, Serena was reluctant, but she finally agreed. And about 6 weeks ago, she sent in the final manuscript. And after three major edits, I'm talking about big-time stuff that this editor did to her book, she finally sent in the final draft. Name of it is going to be, if everything holds true, More Than Happy, The Wisdom of Amish Parenting, comes out in the spring of 2015. Now, that's my little commercial, but but Serena's job was to identify the things that made the Amish successful as parents, and then to somehow take that and apply it in practical ways to the average Joe who lives here in the United States. Now, there's a little disclaimer I got to make here, because I hear this quite often. Some will argue that the reason 6 out of 7 Amish kids remain Amish is because they're not able to function outside of Amish society, that they are not prepared for anything but to be Amish, and that they are crippled and basically trapped into remaining as an Amish person. And there's a certain amount of truth to this. They are only educated to the 8th grade in their own little one-room schoolhouses. They are taught by someone who probably has only been educated to the 8th grade, and they've just turned around, and until the time that they finally marry, they just turn around and teach for a while. And so that's the educational system. These kids know a lot about farming. They live in the country. There's no such thing as suburban Amish or urban Amish. That just doesn't happen. And basically, they are not prepared for anything in English society. And so you could say, everything is pushing them in that direction. There's a certain amount of truth to this. But that would not be the whole story. And I want to just say a few words about this. You're not really Amish until you're baptized as an adult into the Amish church. And typically around age 20 or so, a young person is expected to make their final decision about what they're going to do with their life. And 6 out of 7 of them will say, yes, I want to be Amish. I want to be in the Amish church. And they are baptized into the Amish church around age 20, give or take a few years, something like that. And they make that decision, and they are making a decision. They are making a vow to God and to all these people about their lives. In the 2 or 3 years before they make that decision, though, there's something called rumspringing. And this is where these young people are allowed to investigate and partake in the English world. And in that period of time, they can wear the clothes they want to wear. They can own technology that wouldn't ordinarily be okay. They can buy a car, drive a car. They can own their phones or whatever they want. But when they finally decide what they're going to do, if they say, I'm going to be Amish, then all that has to be put away, and they go back to the horse and buggy and the dress that they have and the no electricity and all of that. That's the thing that happens. But here's the thing. Thousands of young people have successfully left the Amish and have entered into English life. Not just a few, but thousands. It's hard. It's not easy. I mean, there's, reality TV now has shows about the Amish, and a lot of that is just bunk. It's so overblown and so not what's real that it's amazing. But it's hard, but not nearly as hard as going the other way. Since 1910, the Amish can count approximately 75 people who, as adults, have tried to convert and become Amish. They know of 75. We know one. We met one up in Everett, Michigan a couple years ago. And he was succeeding, which is not the case. But out of those 75, only about 37 have actually been able to become fully integrated and to become fully Amish and to live out the rest of their lives as Amish people. So, yes, it's hard being Amish and then moving into English society, but I'll tell you something a whole lot harder, nearly impossible, is to convert and to become Amish if you haven't been raised that way. So, Amish teenagers, here's what I'm wanting to say. Amish teenagers are not trapped into being Amish. They have the ability to escape. And the fact remains that despite all the hardships of being Amish, and there, it's not an easy life, 6 out of 7 of them will remain with their Amish, in their Amish ways, in their Amish faith. And on balance, the reasons for staying Amish far outweigh the reasons for leaving for 6 out of 7 of those. Now, you may say, why are you telling me all this, Steve? And here's the reason. It goes back to the book. This book had a chapter in it that Serena wrote that the editor removed from the book. She did not want that chapter to be published and to be read and disseminated throughout her world. And you have to understand, the world that this editor is looking at is a little bit different than the Christian world that Serena has been writing for. This is a whole different group of people that would be looking at this book, and this editor knew it, and this editor is a part of that world. But the editor took that chapter out and removed it from Serena's book, and the chapter that they took out was on the role of the Amish father in his family and in the church and in the community. It's chapter 18 that they pulled out. And here it is. I mean, I have the chapter, and I went ahead and made about 15 copies of this thing and laid it on the table back there. So if you wanted to pick up a copy and just read this chapter and see what I'm talking about, then you're welcome to pick it up. And if they all disappear, all you got to do is there's a pad back there too. And if you want a copy, I'll make a copy this afternoon. Just sign your name. I just don't want to make a bunch of things that we don't need. But I made 15. They're laying on the table back there in the foyer. Welcome to have it. But here we go. Among the Amish, the biblical role of a man as a father, a husband, and a church leader are taken seriously. It is taken very seriously. And we are suspicious that the reason this chapter was removed by the editor was because it was such a slap in the face to everything that is held holy and sacred in our PC society. It was like a bucket of ice water dumped on you and when you're asleep on the bed. That's how this chapter would hit the East Coast, West Coast group of people, okay? We live over here in the middle. And the middle is different from the East Coast and the West Coast in our country. We're sane, okay? We're okay. It's those guys out there that are on the edge. They're on the edge a lot of ways, okay, in my opinion. But we're the sane ones in this bunch. But we're suspicious that the reason this chapter was removed was because it was such a slap in the face to PC doctrine. The Amish have insulated themselves from the influences that wash over us every day. They have not been exposed to PC, politically correct, teaching, doctrine, the way that we have. There are no movies. There's no TV. There's no public education. No government mandates. None of that's going on with the Amish. They're in their own world. They have purposely insulated themselves from the rest of society because they have certain things that they want to inculcate, certain things that they want to do with their families. And so they have kind of pulled back and created their own world within this world. And so PC doctrine is that the Amish have just missed out on all that, and they're doing wonderful good. All right, one of those doctrines, the one that really creates the problem for that we think maybe got this chapter kicked out, comes from the feminist wing of PC. And in the in our Declaration of Independence, it says, how does it start? Okay, we come to this place where it says all men are created equal. I can't remember how it starts right now. All men are created equal and endowed with certain inalienable rights and life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness and on and on. You school guys probably know, probably have that already memorized. But it's the idea that all men are created equal, taken from the very first line of the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. The PC doctrine of this, the PC version of this teaching, of this thing in the Declaration of Independence, is not just that men and women are equal, but it is that they are interchangeable. There's a difference. Not just equal, but they say interchangeable. That's a little bit different. And there's where the problem comes. They do not like the idea of talking about distinct roles for men and women. The PC version of equality in our country is that there is nothing a man can do that a woman cannot do, and probably better. And then there's a corollary to that, but we're not working on this one very hard right now. The corollary is, and like I say, not being currently emphasized, is that there's nothing a woman can do that a man cannot do. But we're not working that one very hard. That was definitely not being emphasized. So, in business and education, government, religion, and in the military, there's all kinds of emphasis given to hiring, promoting women, and putting women into roles that have traditionally been roles which men fill. So here's the main thought. Men and women are interchangeable. I want to talk about that just a second. The Bible does teach the basic equality of men and women. We go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, in the creation. Look at this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Both male and female are created in the image of God. There's a basic equality in that. In the very creation, both are in the image of God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, after God has created Eve and brought Eve to Adam, Adam was asked to look at all the rest of creation to find a mate, evidently. And then when finally he wakes up from the sleep and there's this creature named Eve, and Adam looks at her and he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And it's in those words, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He had looked at all the rest of creation. There was no bone of his bones or flesh of his flesh in all the rest of creation. But now God created someone who was just like him, but different. So there's an equality in that verse that's being taught. Galatians chapter 3, 26, 27, and 28. This is where it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in the kingdom of God, all are invited, regardless of what, whether you're male or female, a slave or free, whether you are a Jew or a non-Jew or whatever you are, all are invited to participate in the great salvation which comes from being in Christ, to be clothed with Christ." And again, there's an equality that we see there. But now, in marriage and in the church, there are some roles that are laid out in the Bible. And so, for instance, we could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman." And the word for woman and wife are the same thing. And I think all he's saying is man is the head of his wife, and God is the head of Christ. And there's kind of a hierarchy that is set forth here, a hierarchy of authority. There's a role that's being portrayed here through the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, as the Apostle Paul has been talking to the church here for the last three chapters about their worship service, he comes to this point and he says to them, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." And so in the venue of worship at the church, there's a role that's being carved out here for men. And women are being told, don't get in that role. A distinct role. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is the beginning of Paul's list of who can be an elder or a bishop or an overseer in the church. And so it starts like this. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer or bishop or elder, then, must be above reproach. And here we go. The husband of one wife. That tells you something about who an elder or a bishop or an overseer was. It was not a woman. It was a man who was the husband of one wife. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And so there are roles being carved out here in Scripture. Titus chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. Take another look at this one. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Titus about things that are happening in the church on the island of Crete. And Paul says to Timothy, he's telling him what to do with the various groups in the church. And he says to Titus, now older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And here again, there's a role that's being carved out here for both men and women in the home. And then Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. That's the, which one? So it's this one over here. We've got this one up on the wall. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's always been interesting to me, and I think significant, that it's not parents, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Or it's not mothers do this, but it's fathers. Paul just comes right down. He says, hey, you guys are responsible. You're the ones that will take responsibility for this. Fathers, you do this. And there are powerful reasons why I believe God has done that. But here we go. This is what I'm driving at. The Bible teaches a basic equality between men and women, but it also teaches some distinct roles. And it brings me to this statement. I want you to understand this. Equal does not mean interchangeable. There are lots of things that are equal in value, equal in any number of ways, but they may not be interchangeable. And in the issue that we are talking about here, equal, the equality of men and women, the equality of that's being taught in the Bible does not mean that men and women are interchangeable. There are some roles, distinct roles that are being laid out. So Amish families are built on these roles. And they've had tremendous success with their children, much better than what happens outside the Amish community. And so Serena was simply doing what she was asked to do when she wrote this chapter. She was writing about what makes the Amish family work. And so this particular chapter, as I say, got booted out. In research and writing, Serena came across some statistics that are just totally amazing to me. And this chapter is one of the things that comes up in this chapter. It has to do with the influence of a father on the spiritual development of his children as compared to the influence of a mother on the spiritual development of those same children. And there's quite a difference. What these statistics reveal is that there is something that fathers can do for his children that mothers, I don't want to say cannot do, but they can't do it nearly as well as he can. Let me say it again. We have finally found something that fathers can do better than mothers. Hallelujah. Yeah, we have found something. It's there. It's in this chapter. I think that's why the chapter got booted. But I want to read to you some stats from Serena's chapter here, some things that she ran into as she went through this research. And I'm just going to read what she's got here for about a page, and then there's another little section here, and I'm going to make a few comments about while we read. There have been many articles and books written in recent years about the feminization of mainstream Christianity. The crux of these articles is a concern that year by year, fewer and fewer men are participating in mainstream church leadership, and more women are shouldering their responsibilities, which we all know. We've been seeing that happen for quite a long time. One reason posed for this is the possibility that boys being taken to church by mothers to to a church run predominantly by women might tend to see church attendance as primarily a feminine experience. Which, you can understand that. Then she writes, as a mother of sons, I'm especially sensitive to the ways in which Christianity is presented to men and boys. I have been surprised to find that the absence of men in some churches can also have a negative effect on girls. Now, she went through quite a bit of stuff to get to this. But here we go. A book titled, now this is the book you would set beside your bed. If you ever had a night you couldn't sleep, this is the book you pick up and you'll be gone in 30 seconds. But here we go. This book, the title of this book is The Demographic Characteristics of National Minorities in Certain European States. Published by the Council of Europe Directorate in January 2000. All right, so doesn't that sound like this stuff would really turn you on and get you excited? Anyway, in this book is based on a study, an analysis of a lot of data that was collected in Switzerland over several decades. It was based on a study by the Swiss who routinely ask about a person's religion, their language, and their nationality on a 10-year census basis. Their census had all these questions about your religion. Do you go? And so on and so forth. And they've been able to go back decades to when people were young and when they were in someone else's home and make comparisons. They've done a lot of analysis of what's going on in Switzerland using this census data. And they analyze it and they begin to write about it. And one of the things that they come up with was this. Okay, this particular study or analysis was done to discover what factors determined if a person's religion carried through to the next generation. They found that it is the religious practice of the father of the family that above all determines the future attendance at or absence of the children from church. The numbers they uncovered to support this observation are not just surprising to me, they are staggering. In summary, and there's quite a lot of variations of what I'm going to tell you here, but the bottom line, I'm giving you the headline version of this. In summary, the statistics show that if a father does not go to church, no matter how regular the mother is in her religious practice, only one child in 50 becomes a regular church attender. Now, we're going to turn that around. But if a father attends regularly, then regardless of the practice of the mother, whether she attends church or not, she's almost irrelevant on this, okay? If the father attends regularly, then regardless of the practice of the mother, at least one child in 3 will become an adult who attends church faithfully. Do you understand the difference? What's happening there? And it's not 100% either way. But the difference between 1 in 50 as opposed to 1 in 3 is huge. There's something going on. Something big, something powerful that's happening there. For some reason, it appears that men have a power or an ability or an influence that the mothers do not have. That's kind of what the study says. Now, let me go to one more statistic here later on in this same chapter. The attraction of a church that is not feminized is shown in statistics from Promise Keepers. The statistics are slightly different from the Swiss study because they are from the standpoint of someone embracing Christ for the first time. So we're not just talking about someone who was brought to church and are they going to go to church when they become adults, but this is about conversion. The statistics are slightly different from the Swiss study because they are from the standpoint of someone embracing Christ for the first time. They say this, that if a mother comes to Christ, her children will follow about 34% of the time. They will also be converted. If a father comes to Christ, his family will follow 93% of the time. And there was another part of the statistic. If a child in a family is the first to come to Christ, about 3% of his family, 3% of the time, his family will follow. But there's a huge difference in the statistics that we're looking at here. Now, Let's see if I can find my...
I knew it was in there somewhere.
God has given mothers the power to bring their children into this world, to give them physical life. That is the unique and special power which I think God has given to women. The power to bring them into this world, to give them physical life. But God has given the power to create spiritual life in those same children to the Father. Physical life from the mother. Spiritual life from the Father. Are you catching that? Do you see that? Fathers, this is what I want to say to you. What you do as a Christian father impacts the spiritual life of your children more than any other human being on earth. I say that with total confidence, that what you do, what you say, and what you are has more impact on your child than any other human being on earth. Whether you believe in God or not matters to your children. And it matters to them, that you believe matters more to them than it does about anybody else. The attitude that you take toward the church, toward the elders, matters to your children more than any other person in their lives. If you badmouth, criticize, diminish the church, you can do more damage to them than any other person alive. I mean, if that's kind of how you want to use this power, you have power. If by your actions or words you indicate that the church or God or Christ or the Bible is no big deal, that's about where your kids are going to end up. Because you have the power. What does it mean to a child to see dad up front leading a prayer? It holds up, and I think it does, and I think of it, the impact is huge. Just the fact that you endorse all that's happening here by participating, by being a part of it, by leading in it in some or the other, that has a huge impact on your children. What does it mean to see your father reading scripture or passing the plate? Or what if dad actually taught a class? That would be just huge. What if they see dad writing out the check week by week? That goes into the contribution box. That's another one of those things that has its impact upon children. What does it mean for a kid to go with dad on a hospital visit to someone who's a member of the church? Or go over to the church building and change a door closer or paint a wall or fix a swing or mow some grass or whatever. It's just another way that you are endorsing what is happening here. You're saying it's important. It matters to me. And the fact that it matters to you means it's probably going to matter to them too. It means good things when a dad makes it a point to bring his children to church. And I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 now. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What does it mean to have dad actually taking the time to read those Bible stories to the child rather than anybody else? I mean, the Bible story is what it is. The Bible story is what it is. But the fact that dad is reading it is the one that is what makes it stick. By the way, among the Amish, with Amish fathers, it's a big deal for them to be the teachers of their children. They have their own schools, but they do not teach Bible in the schools. They don't let the teachers in their little schools teach the Bible. They don't have Sunday school. And the reason they don't is because it is the sacred duty of the father to teach his children. Fathers, provoke not your children. And man, they got it right. And God is telling us, he says, fathers, you are the guys with the power. You be the ones. You be the ones that sit down and read these stories to them. Because I want it to stick. I want it to stay with them. I'm not saying that mothers don't count. Of course they do. And I'm not saying that a mother can't overcome an absent father or an unbelieving father. You think about the lesson of Timothy. Timothy was a young man who His mom and his grandma were believers, but his dad was not. His dad was a pagan. His dad never had anything at all to do with Christ, as far as we know. Timothy turned out pretty good, didn't he? So I'm not saying that mothers can't overcome an absent father or an unbelieving father. But this is one area where men hold the trump card. We have found something that men can do that women cannot. Or at least we could say it this way. We have found something where men are much better at it than women are. I believe God made us the way we are, men and women. And I believe he made us different. He made us different for a reason. And I think that's why God has put men in charge of the spiritual development of kids. That's why he wants us up front. That's why he wants us taking the lead. That's why he wants to let our kids see that this thing that's happening here at Sunshine is not just a mommy thing, but it's a daddy thing. And that's big. Fathers, we've been given an awesome power by God. And we have it whether we want to have it or not. It's just there. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? And my hope and prayer is that we will use it to lead our children to the throne of God, and that we will not misuse or abuse the power that God has given us as men. One last verse. I want you to look at Matthew 18, 6 and 7. Because here is a warning to every man who misuses, abuses, or fails to use, neglects to use the power that God has given him. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. The power that God has given us can be used to do tremendous good, or it can be done to do tremendous damage. But fathers have the power. It's what I call father power. We want to use it for the glory of God and for the benefit of our children. And I hope and pray that every father here will do just exactly that. Is there someone here this morning that's not a Christian? If not, we're going to sing our hymn of invitation. The invitation is for to come confessing your faith in Jesus, to be baptized in the name of Christ. You can leave here a child of God. And if you're a Christian already and you need to say something to the church, this is an opportunity right here. Let's stand and sing if you need.